So Norm Leonard and I were having a discussion just yesterday, actually, and in light of what I wanted to talk to you all about today, I asked Norm, as you look, you know, being a scientist, as you look back, what are the great discoveries in science that really change things and became like exclamation points in history? And right off the bat, Norm started talking about the atom and how important the understanding of the atom was. And then he thought for a moment, he said, well, then there's DNA and how important the discovery of DNA and its components and all of that. And I thought maybe I had something in my conversation with him, and they said, well, but then there's Newtonian physics and all the details that go in it. This may be more important than the others. So as we look back over history, we find all of these things that are huge, big, important events literally have changed our lives, have they not? I mean, just think about what the atom, Einstein and his and others and the atom and all that led to. DNA today. And then, of course, all the elements in Newton's discoveries. Then I got to thinking about philosophy. And I have a set of books in my library called The Canon of the West. It lists all the great books and all the great thinkers. Back to Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey, and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and so on. And how these discoveries led to others discovering. And I remember, and I think I quoted this last week, Protagoras, who came to the point in his thinking about the universe, thinking about man, and he said, homo mensura, what we've discovered about the universe and the importance of man tells us homo mensura, man is the measure of all things. He's superior to everything you can see. He is the measure of all things. Of course, this got extended out and humanism grew and became popular during the time of the Enlightenment and gave birth to liberalism, or progressivism, as people like to call it today. I remember when Time magazine came out in the 60s. I've got a copy of it. And on the cover it said, God is dead. Bishop John A.T. Robertson proclaimed God is dead with this explanation. We are now men come of age and no longer need God as a crutch. We have to accept life as it is, the way it is. We're born, we live for whatever period of time. We do what we do, we die, that's it. There is no God. We come to the New Testament, we get a little different story. And when you come to Matthew chapter 28, we come to God's great exclamation point. And it's been called the kingpin of all Christian truth. Matthew begins with the incarnation, but when he gets to the 28th chapter, he's dealing with resurrection. And this becomes God's great exclamation point of all history. Another calls it the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Take it away, everything else crumbles and goes away. And when we think about it, it's not going too far to say that in one way or another, the whole theme of the New Testament is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the whole story. If it had not happened, we wouldn't be here today. But the whole emphasis, the whole Old Testament, first sermon ever preached in the newly born church on the day of Pentecost, was preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2. And it's a sermon focused on the resurrection. He said, this man Jesus sent into the world, you pierced him, you crucified him, he died, but God raised him from the dead. They said when they heard, it says when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, pricked in their conscience, said, what must we do? In Acts chapter 4, we hear Peter preaching again. You know what the subject of his sermon is? It's the resurrection again. Stephen, we read about Stephen in the 7th chapter. Because of his faith, he's going to be stoned to death. You know why? He was preaching on the resurrection. And not surprisingly, the Apostle Paul, after personally being confronted on the road by the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9, he became a great proponent of the resurrection. And in verse 22 of that chapter, we are told that he kept confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Son of God. And what did he use to prove his argument? The resurrection. And after Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the church, we read about it in Acts chapter 13, church in Jerusalem to go and preach the gospel. This story, this all begins in the 13th chapter, begins in the 28th chapter, and he presents the resurrection as the center of his message and proof that Jesus was the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. And I can't go on without mentioning Paul's great discussion with the philosophers on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, where he observed an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. And his defense of Christianity as he talked to the philosophers ends with these words. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world, and it'll all depend on what we did with the resurrection. It's defined as God having furnished proof to all men. So in the day in which people stand before God, when the time of great judgment comes, and if there are those who have the audacity to say to God, well, you didn't give me enough proof, he'll say, well, I gave you the resurrection. How's that? That's God's proof. Amen. That Jesus was his son. Then there are the epistles. We can't read from all of them this morning. I had a wonderful week, actually. I decided to ruminate. It's like a cow chewing her cud and just going over something again and again. And I decided to get my concordance out, look up the word resurrection or the word raised, as in raised from the dead. And I just started going through all these texts. And it was so refreshing to see again and again and again how often the resurrection is mentioned throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes that his whole belief system and his life's ministry was based on one truth. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. That's it, Paul said. That's the big thing right there. 1 Corinthians 15, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul continues to write, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. What a promise. As he was raised, so we too shall raise from the dead. unless the Lord comes back before that. And then I love Philippians 3:10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The resurrection is an incredible teaching tool that gives power to the believer's life. Paul said, I want to know more and more and more about the resurrection. I want to know the power of the resurrection. And that's why we review these things today. That's why we mention them through the year, because we need to be reminded of the power that is given to our lives through the resurrection. At the end of our worship this morning, I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why do you believe in the resurrection? Why do you believe it? Why is there some people who don't believe? People hear the same message. Some believe, some don't. Why do you believe? He gives an answer. Because when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God caused you to be birthed into the reality of a living hope. A hope that has life at its center. Not just an assent to a few Christian platitudes or a creed, but a living hope born into the believer. God did it. That's why you believe. You know why he had to do it? Because you were dead. You were already dead in your trespasses and sins. Somehow, it's a mystery, he chose you and gave new life to you. And that's why you're here today, and that's why you believe this today. Amen. Because it's a work of God. Another important realization, if the resurrection had not happened, as some declare, we wouldn't have the New Testament. Why write anything? There was nothing to write if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. The resurrection of Christ saves, but it also reorders things, and it reordered history. Think about it. You and I are here today, because of the resurrection. This is Sunday, the first day of the week. It is Resurrection Day. And it's not just once a year. Every Sunday that we gather, we are stating our belief in and our celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the day of Christ. It's a special day. And when we come together, we are restating again every first day of the week our belief in the resurrection. And there are people gathering around the world today. Some don't believe, but they've been affected by this incredible day that we celebrate. As we get busy with life and all that it entails, we sometimes forget and diminish something really important, becomes routine for us. Charles Spurgeon so wonderfully wrote about the meaning of what early Christians called the Lord's Day. And here's what he says. We gather on the first day rather than the seventh day of the week because redemption is even a greater work than creation. God rested on the seventh day, right? He said, we take the first day as our day of rest and our day of worship. A greater work than creation and most worthy of commemoration, and because the rest which followed creation is far outdone by the rest which follows the work of redemption. Jesus promised, I'll give rest to your souls. Is there a greater rest than that? Like the apostles, we meet the first day of the week and expect our risen Lord to stand in our midst and say, "Peace be unto you." Did he say that to you today? You probably weren't thinking in that terminology. But think of it. Jesus, in our worship of him, inviting him as a part of our meeting, actually asking him to open our eyes so we can see his presence in the gathered assembly of the saints, to hear him say to us every Lord's Day, "Peace be to you. You have great cause for being here. I died for you. I paid for your sins, but I rose again. I am the living Lord, and I'm the only living God. Peace be unto you." Every first day of the week, as we we as his body enter into fellowship and celebrate resurrection life, both his and ours. John 20:19. The resurrection has occurred. And we read there that the disciples gathered together. This is the day of resurrection. First day of the week, what we call Sunday. Jesus is raised. He's been seen by people. Now nobody's seeing him. It comes to the end of the day. Disciples are gathered together. And here's what John 20:19 says. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the evening of Resurrection Sunday, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be unto you." There's our expectation when Jesus arrives. Peace to you, because he's here. Could there be a greater provider and defender of peace than the Lord's presence? So here is the foundation of all our hope. It was Jesus who said to his disciples, "Because I live, you shall live also." Standing at the grave of Lazarus, I'm continuing to ruminate. I'm just thinking back through over this week. Here's Jesus standing at the grave of Lazarus. You know, the story of Lazarus. He passed away. He's been in the grave 3 days. The Jews had a belief that the spirit remained in the body for 3 days, and then on the fourth day, it left. And there was a reason for this, because on the fourth day, the body begins to stink. And you remember the words they said to Jesus? "He stinketh." It's the fourth day. And they'd taken the Sabbath off, but they were afraid that he would begin to stink. So standing at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever is living right now and believes in me, he'll never die." Now you got to stop and think about that. There is some real wordsmithing going on here when John writes this down and quotes Jesus in what he's saying. Lazarus was dead, but he had believed in Jesus. Jesus gives an interpretation and what can be expected for Lazarus and all who are in Christ. Here's what he said. "Those who believe in me, even though they die, like everybody else," we're humans. Because of the fall, we die. "Even though they die like everyone else, will live again." Live again. Lazarus is dead. He believed in Jesus. So Jesus said, "Let me show you what I mean. Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes forth. The grave wrappings fall off. He's not stinking. He comes forth and he's living. Because Jesus has power over death. Here he illustrated. But John goes on and he says this, and everyone now living who believes will not ultimately die. Everyone now living, I think that would be all of us here, who believe, you won't die. Call it what you will, it's not death. Paul's favorite word was sleep. He sleeps. Those who do not believe are dead already and will die an eternal death. Those who believe will never die. I love the Greek word for cemetery. It's a word which means overnight stay, or like staying in an inn overnight. That's what death is. So when the New Testament talks about a cemetery, it's an overnight stay. We're going to check into the motel, we'll stay overnight, and we'll be on our way. Again, call it what you will, it's not death. I was reflecting this morning on Matthew 27. It's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And he cried out, it is finished. And it says, graves opened up. And the bodies of the saints came out. And they started walking around town, showing themselves. Can you imagine your kid running home and saying, Mom, Dad, I just saw Grandpa. We thought we buried him. Now it's a confusing passage. The thing that stands out in that, the bodies of the saints came forth. The bodies. It wasn't just ghosts or spirits walking around. Embodied beings, which we'll talk a little more about in a moment. John 17, John writes this, third verse, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is, you have it now. When does eternal life start? At the resurrection, no. You get the resurrection because you already have it. You've been given eternal life. Do you feel it? Well, probably not, most of you. Sometimes this old body keeps telling me, you're not going to make it, buddy. But you've got it. It's already yours. This is eternal life, to know you, the Father, and the Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Paul, if Christ is not been raised, we are of all men most miserable, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. All four of the gospel writers present the resurrection, and each of them present it in a unique way, each selecting certain elements of the resurrection, reinforcing. Each one of them starts with the incarnation, God becoming man, and every one finishes with him rising from the dead. And then we have this theme that goes through the New Testament. So, why do Christians believe in the resurrection? Well, first, the resurrection is presented in the Bible as God's number one proof that Jesus is the Son of God and the only means of salvation. There's reason number one. Second, if it hadn't happened, we wouldn't have the New Testament, which owes its existence to the theme of the resurrection. Third, the resurrection changed history, changed our calendars. Fourth, we have all the New Testament accounts of changed lives, as well as testimonies all through history of those who have been changed by this resurrected Christ. And those in the New Testament, we are told, believed it so strongly, they staked their own lives on it. You take all those apostles, nearly all of them were martyred. But they were not willing to give up their confession of faith in Christ. They died for it. So we have all these reasons to believe. But there's more. Have you thought about Bible prophecy lately? And it was said to us in the Old Testament. Do you know his birth, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all are prophesied in the Old Testament? Do we have those slides on that, Carrie? Here are passages from the 8th chapter of, or the 8th century. What is the first one we have up there? Micah. What an incredible statement this is. But for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, from me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And then look at the next verse. Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin be with child, bear a son, and she shall call him Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. His death and resurrection are also talked about. Psalm 22. This is written 1000 B.C. before Jesus ever came to the earth. Just look at these lines out of that psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my mouth. Remember, I thirst. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. 1,000 years ago, before the crucifixion ever occurred. And then Psalm 16. I've set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. My flesh shall dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to hell or Sheol. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. God, my Father, you're not going to let that happen to me. You know what these are called? They're called messianic psalms. They have bearing on the time these people are living, but they have a future prophetic message to them. And this is being given in the Old Testament. When you come to Acts 24 through 28 and Acts 13, both Peter and Paul quote these verses in the New Testament as proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the resurrected one. So we have these Old Testament prophecies written so far back and then brought to life in the words of the apostles. It wasn't too long ago that I referred to Isaiah 52, and this just reinforces the message that is given in the Old Testament. You know Isaiah 53. He's pierced, he's bruised, he's wounded. Just a destructive passage of Scripture when it comes to this method of execution, crucifixion. But there is a verse or two given just before that, the end of chapter 52. And throughout Isaiah, the term "my servant" is used. It's always referring to the Messiah, the coming one of Israel, the Redeemer who is coming. And so in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. In the next section, he's going to talk about him being crucified.
How's he going to prosper?
Says he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then this, just as many were astonished at you, my people. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is what's going to happen to him. Humans will take him. Jewish people will take him and crucify him. They'll beat him. They'll pluck out his beard. They'll put a crown of thorns. He's going to be marred more than any man. And then it says, but he will sprinkle many nations. It's a confusing passage of scripture, but it means he's going to cover the earth in some way with his power. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Hey, a day's coming when everybody's going to understand. Believer or not, you're going to understand. Because he's coming back. There are three phrases in here that are so important. My servant will prosper. He will be high. He'll be lifted up. He will be seated. He'll be raised up. We've been looking at the book of Revelation, him sitting on the throne. Lifted high, the scholars tell us, means his resurrection. Lifted up, ascended. And then that word, greatly exalted, he will be seated on his throne. And I just love this passage of scripture because the phrase that comes to my mind every time I read this, what Isaiah is saying is, if you are going to be shocked at his death, wait till you see his glory. Wait till you see him when he comes back. It will be a sight to see. I want to close with just a couple of other passages from ruminating. From Luke chapter 24, it's a post-resurrection passage of scripture. And you know the story. It's about the two people on the road to Emmaus. Two believers. Christ appears to them on the road and they're walking along and having a great conversation. He's asking, what just happened? You know, what are you all talking about here? And they say, well, did you hear Jesus is one who was crucified? Now there's talk out that he raised again. And they're going through all of this. And so as they're going along, you know, that I don't know if they get distracted or not, but in verse 31, their eyes were open. They recognized him. And then it says, and he vanished from their sight. Well, they go on and finish their journey, and they come to the leaders in the church, and they say, the Lord has really risen. It really happened. And he's appeared. Appeared to us. We heard he appeared to the women and Simon and all this. Well, it goes on to say, while they were telling things, he himself stood in their midst. They're meeting with the disciples. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a ghost. Will we ever believe? And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Remember they said they thought they saw a ghost? He's sort of saying to them, you still think I'm a ghost? You think that's what's happening here? Then he says this, touch and see, for a spirit does not have any flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Verse 41 says, and while they could not believe for joy what they were seeing, while they're in that state, Jesus says, by the way, do you have anything to eat? Have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it right in front of him. Isn't that cool? We're going to eat in heaven. It's going to be one of the first big things we do, the great feast. That's so great. 1 John 3:3 says, we will be like him, for we will see him like he is. That is, just like the disciples saw him on that day. We'll see him as he is. What is he? He's a human being. He's clothed in human flesh, just like us. We'll be with him, and we'll recognize him. We'll see him as he is. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, we get to heaven, we will be known as we are known. How are you known? By your appearance. We'll know each other in heaven. Probably fixed up a little better. You know, we work at trying to keep this thing going, and we have our issues and all, but we will be what we're supposed to be, and we'll be like him. It's going to be a glorious day. Let me close with just some thoughts from John chapter 20. After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside. This time, Thomas was with them. He hadn't been there before when Jesus showed up. And he had said, unless I see his side and his hands, I'm not believing this stuff. So after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, here your finger. See my hands and reach here your hand. Put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who do not see me and yet believe. That's an amazing thing that we believe. We've never seen him. Peter said, whom having not seen, you love, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. There's a reality in Christ that transcends everything. It says many other signs Jesus did and all of this. Well, then the next day, it says Jesus showed himself to the disciples again. And the way this happened is Peter gets up in the morning and says, I'm going fishing. So he goes out in his boat and takes some other disciples with him. And they look back and they see somebody on the shore. Later, it's going to say they were about 100 yards offshore. They're about the length of a football field offshore. They look and they see somebody over there on the shore. And he says, hey, you catching anything? They said, no, we haven't caught a lick. He said, throw your net on the other side. And so they throw it on the other side. And this net just fills up. And later it says they come to shore and that they drag this full net onto the land, and it said they had 153 fish. Don't you love the preciseness? And here they got a lot of fish, way more than they need. By the time they get there, they see this is Jesus. And he said, Are you hungry? And he'd been cooking fish. He'd already caught his, and enough to feed everybody. And he said, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish on it and bread. And Jesus said, come on, bring some of the fish you caught if you want to fix more here. And then Jesus said, just come and have breakfast with me. By this point, this is the third time they've seen him. Said, none of them said, who are you? They knew by now the reality of the risen Christ. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave them the fish likewise. And this was the third time he appeared to them. I cannot tell you what's in store for us. It's good now, but it's going to be so good. And let me just close with this quote from Francis Schaeffer, where he writes about the importance of the human body. The Gnostics couldn't accept the resurrection. They said it's a phantom, it's a ghost. That's where this rumor got started. But Jesus transcends all that. He was made a human being. He had a spirit, he had a soul, he had a body, just like you and me. He was always going to have that. He's God forever, he's human, and he's going to be a human being forever in heaven. Those two things, that's the miracle of the incarnation. That once he became man, he will forever be man. He is the prototype of the resurrected human being. So here's what Schaeffer says. Christ's incarnation teaches us that the body of man and nature is not to be considered as low. After all, Jesus took on a real body because God made man with a body. So in the incarnation, the God of creation took on a human body. More than that, after the resurrection, Jesus could eat and be touched. The Bible insists on a real historic space-time resurrection of Jesus so that there was a resurrected body that could eat and be touched. The body was not just an apparition or a ghost. And this same body ascended into heaven and went into the unseen world. That body that can eat is still in the unseen world. And one day in the future, history, it will be visible in the seen world again. Our resurrection is of the same kind. When Christ comes back, our bodies are going to be raised from the dead. It's going to be a real physical resurrection, and consequently, whether it is Jesus' body or our body, the emphasis is the same. God made the body, and the body is not to be despised and considered as low. He's going to save the whole thing. It's not just your spirit's going to go to heaven or your soul's going to go to heaven. He redeems all of us, everything about us. What a glorious thing to be human and to be made more human by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's what he wants us to be, and he wants us to serve him and praise him until he takes us home to heaven. Have a great Easter day, okay? Father, thank you this morning for this powerful message, and help us to remember next Sunday when we gather that it's also Resurrection Day. And the Sunday after that. And this is the thing that characterizes the Christian message. And we respect that because you very clearly told us that in the end, this will be your proof that Jesus Christ is your Son. He raised from the dead. Help us to embrace this with all of our being and learn what it means and live our lives in service to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He is risen.